So we're reading again in John 17, Jesus' prayer the night before his arrest. Just going to read all down to 23, starting from the beginning. We're thinking again particularly about something that he prays in 20 to 23, but it's really in the context of the whole prayer, and again it's worth reading that whole prayer together. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Now here's another prayer, both actually really for the church and for the nation. Your mercy flows upon us like a river. Well, I guess you must know that the Roman Catholic Church has a new pope, Pope Leo. In many ways an unexpected choice because, again, as you probably know, he was born an American, and no one believed that an American would ever be a pope in these current days. Born an American, but of course ministered a large chunk of his life in Peru, and with his appointment has come a great deal of speculation. Will he be progressive or conservative in his doctrinal views? I read something, first of all, this week that suggested he would be more conservative than Pope Francis. and then another which suggested that he might actually be along the lines of Pope Francis. Time will tell one way or the other. But one of the interesting things for me is that this choosing of a pope should happen to coincide with the recent release of the film Conclave. Forgive me that I'm mentioning another film here, but it's just interesting. I watched this film on the way home from America, just back there in April, having read the book that it's based on by Robert Harris, and it is a book about the appointment of a pope, Conclave. And in the film, the most significant speech comes in a sermon, actually, by the main figure in the film, who's played by Ralph Fiennes, one of the cardinals who's charged with organizing this conclave. And it comes fairly early on when all the cardinals are gathered, as you are, maybe not quite as widely spread as you are, but they're all gathered, and he gets to preach, and this is what he says. Listen to this. Over the course of many years in the service of our mother, the church, let me tell you, there is one sin I have come to fear above all others. Certainty. Certainty is the great enemy of unity. Certainty is the deadly enemy of tolerance. Even Christ was not certain at the end. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out in his agony at the ninth hour on the cross. Our faith is a living thing precisely because it walks hand in hand with doubt. If there was only certainty and no doubt, there would be no mystery and therefore no need for faith. Let us pray that God will grant us a pope who doubts. Now, that's Hollywood for you. It's quite a sermon, actually. And as I say, it owes more, I think, to the spirit of this age, certainly, than to the Holy Spirit. But it is interesting, and we need to listen to what is being said there. Certainty is a sin. Did you hear that? And then this, which I think is particularly relevant to what we want to think about this evening, certainty is the great enemy of unity. You see what that's saying? If you're certain about the truth of something, you believe that's the great enemy of unity. And certainty is the deadly enemy of tolerance. And I must admit, at that point, I'm tempted to ask, are you certain about that? How can you be so certain? And then furthermore, to suggest that certainty and faith are somehow incompatible, even mutually exclusive, well, again, that's quite a statement. And actually, as one commentator on the film points out, in the context of the film itself, it's slightly ironic because this Cardinal Ralph Fiennes, as he is, and I can't remember what his name is in the film, but he spends the rest of the film, pursuing background checks on all the lead contenders for Pope to make sure that the church is not going to be embroiled in a scandal post-election. In other words, he spends the rest of the film pursuing certainty. But just take what is being said there. And as I said, this is Hollywood. This is the age in many ways in which we live. Certainty is the enemy of unity and tolerance. Or really, if you put that another way, what is that's really saying is that truth is the enemy of unity. If people believe something with certainty, if they believe something to be true, truly true, that is bound to be divisive. That's what that's saying. And they are bound to be intolerant. that right? Now, actually, you'll not just hear that kind of thing in Hollywood. That's actually been a popular belief in more liberal expressions of Christianity, Protestant Christianity. I was reading, I picked up this week a biography of John Murray, if you know the name John Murray. He was from the Highlands. He was systematic theologian in Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he left Scotland here as a relatively young man in his 20s, in the 1920s, and he had arrived in America at Princeton, as it was then, Princeton Seminary, and the Presbyterian Church in America at that time. And within that church at that time, there was a growing belief within the denomination that was reflected in the seminary that what the church needed was, and this was the phraseology, life and practical Christianity more than dogma or doctrine. In other words, there was this need for life rather than a commitment to truth, to doctrinal truth, biblical truth. Because the commitment to truth, it was believed, would be divisive. And again, you often hear the mantra spoken within different churches, different denominations, that doctrine divides, but love unites. Now, we have to say something. Where are we? Sorry, I've just lost, I think, my place there. I have to say, if you believe something to be true, truly true, will it be divisive? Yes, of course it could be divisive, and you could be intolerant. But some of that, it seems to me, may depend on these things, the basis of your certainty, the basis of your believing something to be true, and also the content of what you believe to be true and the manner in which you hold to that truth. Now, we're going to think about all of those things, I hope, to some degree this evening. But the first thing I want us to see is when you go to Jesus' prayer here, when you listen to Jesus praying for unity here among his disciples, I hope it may become clear to us that he regards truth not as the enemy of unity, but actually of the essence of the unity for which he prays. He sees it as a vital part of, and indeed essential as a foundation to, the unity for which he is praying for among his disciples. Now, as I said, we're focusing particularly on 20 to 23. That's maybe not so evident at this point in the prayer, but actually it runs right through the prayer as a whole. And it's particularly evident in the earlier part of the prayer when he's praying for unity among his first disciples. And I want us just to look at some of these just now. Just thinking of the prayer as a whole. Look at how important truth is in all that Jesus prays here. Look at all the many either implicit or explicit references to truth, stated truth. Look at his statement, for example, in verse 3, that's there in the prayer. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a truth statement, isn't it? The only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Or verse 6, he says, I have revealed you, or literally, I have revealed your name, your character, implicitly. The name, but what he's saying there, I've revealed that he's saying that the name of God, the character of God has been revealed in Jesus himself, in his person, his work, his word. And the role of his word in that revelation is explicit as he continues. Listen to what he says. I have revealed you or your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. The word, the message that Jesus gave them, that he received from his Father. Verse 8, he says, I gave them the words. the message, the truth that you gave me, and they accepted them. And then this, interesting, isn't it? They knew with certainty that I came from you. I mean, the ESV says they knew in truth, or they truly knew that I came from you and believed that you sent me. And again, you just take that statement, that verse. Jesus is clearly implying there, isn't it, that there is a kind of certainty that belongs to genuine faith. Then in verse 11, which I'm going to return to in a moment, but also just some further examples. 14, I've given them your word. He means the message that God had given him, the truth that God had given him. The world has hated them. And then verse 17, when he prays again, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Again, the clear implication that if my disciples are to become the people individually and together that you intend, then truth is vital for them. And your word is truth. And then as he looks to the future, again, how does he describe the next generation of followers, the next generation of the church in verse 20, 21? I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I mean, just think again of that statement. I mean, what brings people to Jesus? They hear the message. The message of the apostles recorded in the New Testament. They hear that message preached or proclaimed, or they read it for themselves as it's contained within the scriptures. They hear the message. They come to Jesus. I mean, that's how people come to Jesus, isn't it? That's what unites. That's what brings that unity, that relationship with Jesus. And they then are united in Jesus, and united, of course, therefore, in that message, in that truth that brought them to Jesus. That's one of the things. You cannot separate the person of Jesus from the message that presents you with Jesus. You can't separate the person of Jesus from the truth about Jesus. Because hearing and receiving the message is the way you come to believe in Jesus. And so you just put all of that together, and that's simply saying that truth has to be a key aspect of Christian unity. United, being united in Jesus means being united in the truth about Jesus. The message proclaimed, the message that presents him, and so on, and for us contained in the Old and New Testament scriptures. Truth matters, and not only that, truth unites. Truth is vital for Christian unity, the unity for which Jesus prays. Now, that's just going through the whole prayer, as it were, implicit in the whole prayer, but I think it's specifically, it's there in verse 11, that this is what confirms all of this in the mind, the heart of Jesus. And I'm going to read it to you in the ESV, because I think the ESV, as far as I can see, is the clearest, the most accurate translation here. So you can listen. If you've got an NIV there, I'll just make one comment. This is the ESV, though. And I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, if you have an NIV, it will say, protect them by the power of your name. But I think keep them in your name is actually the best translation. In other words, remembering what Jesus had just said in verse 6, I have revealed your name to those you gave me out of the world. He is praying here when he says, keep them in your name. He is praying that his disciples, his church, his future church, these are his first disciples, but surely it's the same prayer for the future church, that his church will be kept true to the revelation of God, his character, his will, that he, Jesus, has given them as an essential element of their unity. See what he says? Keep them in your name that they may be one as we are one. Truth, certainty in that sense. The certainty of faith is not the enemy of unity as far as Jesus is concerned. It's an essential part. It's an essential basis of it. In fact, he's saying, you can't have unity in Christ. You can't have unity in the triune God without truth, without shared truth. Keep them in your name. Keep them faithful to what I have revealed about you, your character, your will. Keep them in your name that they may be one as we are one. Now, just think about, keep that in your head and try and think about this notion that truth is divisive. Is it divisive? Well, of course, at one level, it's divisive. But that's true of all truth. I mean, the minute that you affirm something as true, then, of course, by definition, you're implying that something else that is not true to that truth is false. I mean, that's just what happens when you affirm truth. And the truth is that none of us can avoid making statements that we believe to be true. Even the person who perhaps in the name of, as they would see it, provoking or seeking to preserve unity and to avoid intolerance says, even the person who says something, as many have said, that there is no absolute truth. Well, what is that? That's a truth statement. That's them actually affirming the truth that they're denying. They've just made an absolute truth statement by saying there's no absolute truth. That's the problem you have. We all make truth statements, and inevitably, truth statements do divide. You can't help that. It's just part of stuff. If something's true, something else is false. Which means, if you're still with me, which means the vital thing is the basis and the content of the truth that you hold and the manner in which you hold that truth. You see, again, in terms of the basis or the source of truth, think about the truth that Jesus is talking about here in this prayer. Where does it come from? What's the basis? What's the source of it? No, well, you read this and you know. It's not what, it's who. You see, the whole premise of the Bible, Old Testament and New, the whole premise of the Gospel of John is that God himself is the source of truth. He's the source of the truth that Christians are to embrace and unite around. I mean, you just think of some of the opening lines of John's Gospel. The Word, God's Word, the one who was with God, the one who was God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What's that saying? That's saying, God has revealed himself. God has revealed the truth about himself in the person of his Son, Jesus, the Word made flesh. He's made himself known in his person, in his work, in his Word. He's made himself known in and through Jesus. Again, verse 3, that's why Jesus says in this prayer, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's that shared relationship, it's that shared knowledge that unites Christian believers. And if you lose that knowledge, if you move away from those truths, you're moving away from God because you're losing what God has revealed about himself. Now, in claiming that, as that statement there, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, Christians, and this is not claiming that Christians may know God fully. think about that. That's not possible. God is infinite. We are not. How can we, any of us, know him fully? How can any of us understand him fully? If you read the foundational documents of, for example, the Gospel Coalition on its website, it has this statement. It says, "We confess that both our finitude and our sinfulness preclude the possibility of knowing God's truth exhaustively. But we affirm that, enlightened by the Spirit of God, we can know God's revealed truth truly." You see what that's saying? That's such an important statement. It's saying, no, we can't fully know God in his revelation. No human being can. We don't have that capacity. But we can truly know, we can certainly know, and that is something the Bible regularly affirms. Again, think about this. This is the claim of the Bible. If God has revealed the truth about himself in the person, the word, the work of Jesus, as faithfully recorded in Scripture under the direction of the Holy Spirit, then we're dealing with true truth there. And on that basis, we can be certain about the things that are being told us. We can be certain about the things we are to believe. Faith brings its own certainty on that basis. I mean, listen again to John. At the end of his gospel, Jesus did many other miraculous things in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's saying you may believe, you can have a certainty in faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because this is the revelation of God about him. Or again, in 1 John 5 and 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him to be a liar because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then he says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." See what all of that's saying? He says, look, this is God's testimony. This is what God has revealed about his Son. This is what he has said and recorded about his Son. And you can know, therefore, by faith, you can be certain about this. Because this is what God has said. This is his testimony. And faith is taking God at his word. And if it's true that God has revealed himself in Jesus, then it's not certainty that is the sin. It's uncertainty. Because uncertainty is questioning God's truthfulness and his faithfulness. It's questioning God's testimony. So there is a certainty that faith may have because it takes God at his word, what he has revealed, seriously. But then that reveals, then think about the tolerance issue. Does such certainty, the certainty of such faith, again, that takes God's revelation seriously, believes it, acts upon it, does that necessarily make you intolerant? Well, actually, some people would go a lot further than that, and they would say, well, no, it's going to make you even violent and oppressive. If you ever read Tim Keller, he tells the story of how in the days after 9/11, you know, the attack on the Twin Towers by Islamic fundamentalists. There were various pieces in American newspapers warning about the dangers, not of Islamic fundamentalism, but of all forms of religious fundamentalism. You know, anyone who believes that they have the truth to the exclusion of others. And he was reading one particular newspaper piece out to his wife, Kathy, which stated this. It said that religious fundamentalism inevitably breeds and brings violence. Essentially saying that if you believe you have the truth, you will inevitably, forcibly, in some way, seek to impose that truth on others. And Kathy Keller heard that, and she said, religious fundamentalism doesn't necessarily lead to violence. It depends what your fundamental is. And then she said this, have you ever seen an Amish terrorist? And of course, the answer to that question is no. The very center of your faith is a man dying for his enemies, a man who would not strike back, a man who, when he dies at the hands of his enemies, prays, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. If that's at the heart of your faith, that's not going to breed violence, is it? That then ought to control how you present and live that truth. If that's the heart of your truth, if that's the heart of the gospel, then that's got to control how you live that truth and present that truth to others. Now, listen, as I say that, that is not to say that professing Christians haven't, in different times of history, been oppressive or used violence or taken up arms to impose Christian truth on others. There's a sad episodes of that in church history. Certainly there are. But in so doing, they have not been true to Jesus. They have not been true to the gospel that he proclaimed and embodied. And that's why, for example, I mean, just to give you one example, that's why Paul, when he's appealing to the Christians in Philippi, remember what he says to them about their attitudes to one another and indeed to all. Remember what he says. He says, this is Philippians 2 and 3. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Well, he says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see what Paul is saying there? He's saying, you must, as a Christian, you must let the mind of Christ, and you must let the ministry of Christ shape your mind and your ministry and your attitudes and your actions as Christians. You've got to let the mind of Christ, the ministry of Christ, shape the way that you hold to the God-given truth of the gospel. That amazing mind of Christ, which though he was God, yet became a servant. Though he was the one who was worthy of worship of all, gave himself up, even for rebels. It's interesting that one of the best statements I have heard about the goal and the source of a commitment to Christ and his truth, about how to hold that truth and how to, in a manner consistent with it, actually, has come from the lips of a former pope. Pope Benedict, who was Francis' predecessor, he said this on one occasion, listen to this, to defend the truth, to articulate it with humility and conviction, and to bear witness to it in life are exacting and indispensable forms of intolerance? No. Charity or love. You hear that? To defend the truth, to articulate it with humility and conviction, and to bear witness to it in life are therefore exacting and indispensable forms of charity. If you have received truth from God about Jesus Christ, to share it with somebody else, to seek for somebody else to believe and to embrace that truth, he's saying, that's not intolerance, that's love, because it is truth. Or think again of similar, but it's the spirit in which I think two of the key words there is to articulate with humility and conviction. I mentioned John Murray earlier. This was, again, an interesting comment about a fellow student about John Murray in his 20s. I was greatly impressed with his intellectual ability, but even more with his great devotion to Christ and his strong determination to stand by his convictions on every point, but equally pleased to find this attitude was combined with a remarkable charity and love for other Christians, even when they differed with him on rather important points. And that's interesting. There you've got a Pope, and then you've got John Murray, and in a sense, both affirming humility and conviction, side by side, and at the same time, extending love to those with whom you differ. And I think they're both testifying to the spirit in which truth is to be held within the Christian church. And because then, if there is division, if someone regards such conviction and commitment to truth as intolerance, then it's a division that is brought about by the gospel, and it's an intolerance that is sourced in that gospel because it's a gospel of truth. But don't miss what Jesus is saying here and implying here. Unity, truth is an essential foundation of unity. We can't get away from that. But not only that, gospel truth does unite. And actually, as I was preparing that, I was thinking, well, we have a working model of that, actually, in our union between Inches and the East Church. Why have we been able to unite? Because we're united in Christ and united in the gospel. We're essentially united in the essential things. I mean, there are differences in our traditions. There are differences in the ways we've done things in the past. But we're at one, are we not? In the gospel, in Christ. And that's why, by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, we've been able to unite in the manner that we have. That's down to God's grace. It's down to our history. It's down to what God has done in our congregations in the past. Gospel truth unites. And we mustn't seek a unity because we won't find a unity that doesn't contain gospel truth at its heart. No one can quite make up their mind who originally said this statement that I mentioned right at the beginning. Was it Augustine? Was it John Wesley? Various people. But in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, love. And let's pray that we may be given grace to be true to that, I think. To recognize, and this is often the hardest thing actually, to recognize, to differentiate, to discern the difference between the essentials that you must hold to and unite around, the non-essentials for which you can give liberty. But again, in all things, there must be charity. God, give us grace for that together. Let's pray, shall we? Help us, Lord, we pray as we think on all of these things. Much to think about. We need your wisdom, we need your grace, we need the help of your Spirit. Lord, we pray for that grace. You call us to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and we thank you that there is a unity in the Spirit, a unity because he is the Spirit of truth that has truth at its center and its foundation, Lord, and also, and of course, is because he's the Spirit of love too. We pray that we may be able, we thank you, Lord, for every manifestation of that unity here among us. We pray it would grow. We pray too that you would give us grace as we seek to be true to what you have revealed of yourself to us in your word. We pray for your help in our relationships one with the other, but we pray that too as we go out into the world and seek to share your truth with others. We pray that you'd help us to do that with humility and yet also with conviction. These two things. Help us, Lord Jesus. You were always characterized by both grace and truth, not the one without the other. Help us to reflect that, we pray. And to your glory, again, continue to build your church. Hear our prayers in your name and for your sake. Amen.